All right. Well, let me say hey to everybody on all of our campuses. Man, we're glad to have everybody worshiping with us today, and especially those of you who are on the web watching, like I was last week. I've been out of town for the last couple weeks, catching my breath after kind of an amazing Easter, and honestly, chasing my wife around. Preparing for the marriage retreat that she and I are going to be leading later on this month. But I'll tell you, it was a lot of fun to get some time off. But friends, it is great to be home. I visited six churches in the last 2 weekends, and I know that sounds like some kind of obsessive compulsive disorder, but it's just a work thing. It's just a work thing for me. But of all the churches I've visited, I love this one the most. Now, I know you've been loving the messages in our relationship series, and I've been listening to them online, and thank God for that. I want to also remind you that in a couple of weeks, we're going to let you decide what the message will be what the message will be about. So you can text your relationship question that you'd like for us to address. Just text it to you ask for it number right here. You may want to grab your phone, take a picture of that. So if you think of a question you'd like us to address, you can text it in later. Or you can just write out your request on a card at any of our Connecting Point desk on any of our campuses, and they'll get it to me. But this week, we're going to be talking about great friendships. And I hope at the end of this message, you're going to be all tooled up and ready to do some do-it-yourself friendships. Because friendships are an amazing relational gift. You talk to anybody who's got good friends, they can't imagine doing life without them. Now, friendships are not easy, but they get real complicated sometimes. They're just real good. Now, while I was traveling last week, I read a new book by David McCullough about Orville and Wilbur Wright and the amazing story of their building and piloting the very first airplane. Man, those brothers grew up in a pastor's home. They ran a bicycle shop in Dayton, Ohio. They literally had to figure out that all of the aerodynamic data that they had read from other people who were attempting to fly was wrong. Wrong. Then they had to try to discover the actual aerodynamic principles that would enable them to fly. And then they had to build the airplane, the Wright Flyer, by hand. They had to build an aluminum engine for it by hand. They had to test it in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, 800 miles from home. They flew an unmanned model hundreds of times, trying to debug the design, and eventually they test flew that plane with a pilot and a working engine without getting killed. Now, friends, I was amazed to learn three things that I did not really appreciate about that process. Number one, these brothers were viciously attacked by everybody else who was trying to build an airplane. And they were all wrong, but they attacked the Wright brothers for saying so. I'm talking about the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., attacked those brothers because they were funding somebody else. Now, our government was skeptical, didn't support them at all. Governments around the world were all jealous and afraid the Americans would develop the airplane first, and so they were against them. I didn't realize they had all that negative stuff going on. Secondly, I didn't realize that when they finally prevailed, they unveiled that airplane in Europe because the people in America didn't care. They had to go to Europe for the first public flights. And when they finally got ready to do a demonstration flight, they were going to prove that they had figured it out, prove all their critics were wrong. Crowds gathered. I mean, kings of countries were waiting on Sunday morning for the Wright brothers to fly that airplane. And they sent the word out that we don't fly on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. And we don't work on Sunday. So we'll see y'all tomorrow morning. Those are some gutsy men. I'm telling you, there were kings from countries waiting for them to pull that airplane out of the garage, out of the hangar, and they would not do it because of their faith. I also did not realize that Wilbur and Orville Wright were best friends. It was their friendship that enabled them to conquer manned flight and invent the first airplane and withstand all the criticism that they had to endure after hundreds and hundreds of failures that they had to experience on their way to success. It was their friendship that sustained them and empowered them, you know, to just relentlessly pursue this vision until they literally changed our world. And sadly, friends, not everybody in this room has even one friend like that. You ever heard the name Jack Warner? He was the last of the five Warner brothers who created Warner Brothers Studios, one of the most successful film production companies in history. When he sold his shares in that company in 1960, he made $640 million in 1960. And they interviewed him and asked him who his best friend was. He said, "I do not have a single friend in the world." What? Wealthy? Famous? Privileged? Not a single friend in the world? Of course, that's not that unusual for men in America, unfortunately. But I mean, how can that be? Be so rich financially and so poor relationally? Well, everybody in this room knows the answer to that question. Having good friends is complicated. It's a lot more complicated than making money. Friends, according to the National Opinion Research Center in Chicago, the number of Americans who have no close friends, who say they have no close friends, went from 10% in 1985 to 24.6% in just 15 years. Even though the research has consistently found that there is only one common factor that explains the difference between happy people in America and unhappy people in America. There's only one factor, and it's not income. Doesn't have anything to do with how much money you make or how much money you don't make. It's not health. Doesn't matter how you feel physically. It's not security or appearance or even success. They found that the one factor that explains the difference between happy people and unhappy people in this country is significant and meaningful relationships. Now, friends, don't miss the word significant. We're not talking about knowing somebody's name. We're talking about significant relationships here. Most people just don't have them. One author put it this way: loneliness is not the absence of faces. It's the absence of intimacy. Man, you can be surrounded by people and still feel very much alone and devoid of the kind of life-giving relationships that God created every human being to enjoy. You know, Robert Putnam is an honored professor at the Kennedy School of Government is in Harvard, all right? And he wrote a book entitled Bowling Alone. I don't know if you've seen this. It's kind of a satirical title, but it is an international bestseller on this topic of relationships. And I just want to read to you what Dr. Putnam says in his book. He says, the single most common finding from a half century's research on life satisfaction, not only in the United States, but around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and the depth of one's social connections, friendships. The breadth, how many you have, and how deep those relationships are the best predictor of whether you will experience joy in your lifetime. And yet, all the research shows that in the last 25 years, families who say they eat together regularly is down 43%. Families who say they spend time with their neighbors, down 33%. Families in America who say that they have good friends, down 45%. And friends, God in heaven has got to be shaking his head thinking, this is not how I created people to live. Life just isn't designed to work this way. Now listen, living a life full of friends is not easy. It's complicated. It's real good, but it's real complicated. So I want us to look today at the Bible and see what we can learn about developing friendships that will bless our lives and put us in a group of joyful, fulfilled people who live life with just lots of friends. So turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 2. I want to study a story about a man who had some great friends, and then hopefully this is going to give us the tools that we can use to build some great friendships as well. All right, Mark chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. When he, talking about Jesus, returned to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a town up in northern Israel in what they call Galilee. This is where Jesus spent most of his ministry. He rented a house there. That was kind of his headquarters for the first 2.5 years of his ministry. It's up in the northern part of Galilee. It looks exactly like Georgia. I'm not surprised he wanted to live there. Amen. You know, if he came to Savannah, he'd eat Miss Wilkes. You know he would. Anyway, all right, here we go. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, he had a house, a place where he lived in Capernaum during that time. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, there's no surprise here. Jesus is at his house, and it is full of people. His door was wide open. Everybody's welcome. People are jamming in. I mean, can't even get in the door because so many people are in there listening to him teach. And then they came. They who? It was a group of dudes, and they bring a paralytic that's being carried on a stretcher by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, I want you to picture this. You got this group of crazy friends who've got this buddy who's paralyzed. And his paralysis is so severe that they have to carry him around on a stretcher for him to be mobile. And four friends carry him to the house where Jesus is and rip the roof off Jesus' house and start lowering that stretcher down through the roof by ropes. Now, if you don't think there are rednecks and Jersey boys in the Bible, you read it right here, old son. They're going to get their buddy to Jesus, and if they got to tear the roof off of this thing to make that happen, well, somebody should have just got out of the way, you know? Now, friends, this crazy story is apparently important enough that it is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, we studied the Luke version last February. It's in Luke chapter 5. And here's one of the cool things about studying God's Word. Every time you come to the Bible, you have to figure out what is the angle of attack on this story. And what's crazy about the Bible is that so often there's more than one angle of attack on any story. And you should, when you're reading the Bible, you should always be asking yourself, all right, what is the angle of attack? What's he trying to get at? What is the Holy Spirit trying to teach me through this? Now, last February, we took the angle of attack of compassion. We looked at how compassionate Jesus was for this poor, paralyzed guy and how compassionate people were to bring him to Jesus. Today, I want us to take this angle of attack. I want us to reflect on the friendship that this man had, this quadriplegic. I want us to think about the blessing that his friends were in his life. Now, we don't know why this guy was paralyzed. Maybe he was born paralyzed. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe he was in an industrial accident, agricultural accident. I don't know. I tend to think that he probably got paralyzed later on in life because he's got so many crazy friends. I mean, you know, if you stay in the house all the time, it's hard to develop this kind of off-the-wall friendships. But you can see a guy who lays a motorcycle down, breaks his back, and then all of his biker buddies are coming by the house, and they just love him. They're just trying to take care of him, and I think maybe that's what's happened here. But you can also imagine what it would be like to be paralyzed back in that day. No minivans for transport, no public health services. Your world is basically a 4x6 stretcher. Somebody else has got to feed him, carry him, clothe him, move him around to keep him from getting covered by bed sores, clean him up when he soils himself. That sense of independence that we all prize so fiercely, that's over for him. He wakes up every morning and looks at the ceiling of a room that he knows he cannot walk out of. He's got no money, no job, no influence, apparently. Not much future at all. But I'll tell you one thing he does have. He's got friends. He's got some good, strong, amazing, crazy friends. This guy is part of one of the great life groups in the Bible. I mean, when you think about it, in one sense, the whole story takes place because this brother is in a life group. I mean, think about it. Without his friends, he never makes it to Jesus. Without his friends, he never gets healed. Without his friends, he never even hears the good news that his sins have been forgiven. Friends, every good thing that happens to him in this story flows out of the fact that somehow he developed some great, devoted, loyal friends. Now, let's just stop for a second and let's talk about these friends. Because, you know, friends don't just pop out of the ground like that. That kind of friendship doesn't just happen. You have to discover and then develop friendships like that. And let's talk about how this thing works, and then we'll get back to the story, all right? Now, I want you to think in terms of, you know, three concentric circles representing three different kinds of friends, all right? This outer circle is filled with friendly people. You may want to write this down on your note sheet. Lots of friendly people. Friendly people in our life everywhere. These are acquaintances, colleagues, neighbors, coworkers, golf buddies, tennis partners, people you interact with every day that hopefully that you're really friendly with. Man, I hope our church is known as the friendliest group of people in Georgia. And you know, when you're friendly to people, generally they reflect that friendliness back to you. If you've got some folks that you buy groceries from and buy gas from and buy parts from and stuff like that, just write a couple names of people that you know that you're just friendly with. Now, you don't have a relationship with them. You're just friendly with them, and that's important. Got to be friendly with people, right? Because, you know, business people say that success in business is 15% skill and education and 85% whether you can get along with people. So being friendly with people is really important. And these are friendly people, but that does not make them friends. And it's really important to remember that. Because I'll tell you, when you go through a crisis, if you expect these folks from the gas station and the grocery store to show up for you, if you think you can count on them, you are probably going to be deeply, deeply disappointed. Now, Jesus had a lot of people in this circle. There are multitudes of people that said, I love Jesus. I'm close. He's my man. I mean, I heard him teach. I took my aunt over there, had her healed. I mean, I, you know, ate dinner when he had the big dinner on the grounds out in the field. There were thousands of people that were in this circle here that were friendly to Jesus, but not necessarily friends. Now, this next level of people, these are actually friends. All right? Now, these are people that you have a relationship with. You love them, and they love you. They make room in their life and their heart and their schedule for you, and you make room in your heart and your life and your schedule for them. You can count on them. And brother, they can count on you. These are people you talk to, share meals with, spend time with, do stuff regularly with because they're your friends. Now, that doesn't mean you do it every day, but you are committed to staying connected with these folks. You take steps to be connected with them. You make sacrifices to be connected with them. Now, if you got some friends like that, just write a couple of those names. Just people that you know that you're investing in and they're investing in you. I think Jesus probably had 20 people in his life that would be in this category. And that's a lot. That's a lot. That's more than average. You know, and I think he had 20 because he was in a life group. Had the 12 disciples. Some of them were married. The wives that were believers were probably his friends as well. Might have had 15, 20 people there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, those were really good friends of his, generous friends of his. Some of the 120 people who are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, I'm sure they were in that group as well. Now, you know, think about the kind of time and energy that you have read in the Bible about Jesus investing and developing these friendships. Because let me tell you, these friendships don't just happen. They don't blow into your life with the wind. You're not going to finally move to a good neighborhood and have a bunch of friends. It doesn't work like that. Think about what Jesus did to develop these friends. They ate together a lot. Can I get an amen? It's amazing. If you read the Bible, it's amazing how many stories take place over meals. And you know, sometimes people dog churches like, y'all eat every time you get together. Every meeting's got to have food. I don't know why you have that. We got it from Jesus, man. If you don't like it, take it out on him. I mean, every time you see him, he's sitting down at the table with somebody. You know why? Because barriers come down when you sit at the table and you break bread and you just spend time with people over a meal. They also serve together. Man, Jesus and his guys, man, they cared for sick people. They went to see sick people. They taught confused people. They comforted grieving people. They did stuff together that was a part of their life. Now, Jesus was a spiritual leader. And let me tell you something. If you want to be the friend, a friend with a spiritual leader, you're going to end up doing spiritual stuff. You just are, because he's going to lead you to do that. Now, not every kind of service is based on spiritual stuff. You know, if you got a friend, you might help them clean up their yard after a big storm or work on each other's cars or motorcycles or bring food over when there's an illness or a death in the family or, you know, drive your friend to the airport so they don't have to pay for parking. Jesus and his buddies travel together. Now, if you've ever had a good friend, you know, you go places. With your friends. I mean, you take trips sometimes. They're friends who vacation together. We have life groups here at church that get together and they vacation together. And because they're such good friends, that relationship multiplies the fun when they do these things together. Now, people who study relationships say that if you have 5 to 15 people like this in your lifetime, you are blessed. You're rich. And let me tell you, if you're in a good life group here at church, you'll have those friends and you'll be rich. Now listen, when you develop a friend like this, never let them go. You don't ever want to let a person like that go. You got to stay in touch, man. You know, when Sarah and I were away, we had the opportunity to have coffee with a couple who used to work at our church. You know, they worked here 10 years ago. They left. They went to another church. You know, we were both in the same city. And so they said, hey, we see you're in the city. You want to get together for coffee? And you know what? We had to get up and change plans and go to the airport, meet them at Starbucks. And it's a lot of effort to make that connection happen. But I'm so glad we did that because let me tell you, those friends are a treasure to us. Now, these friendly folk will have almost no impact on your quality of life. They won't improve your quality of life very much. They just won't have much impact on you at all because you can't count on them. These people, they will have a huge impact on your quality of life. They will. It'll be huge. Listen, these people are a gift from God for you. So be careful with those relationships. Don't blow those friendships up. Don't let a loose tongue or an arrogant attitude or a judging spirit undermine these kinds of friendships. Because I'm telling you, if you lose a friend like this, you've lost something precious. You've lost something money can't buy. And let me tell you, you only get so many of these in a lifetime. We need to be loyal to people in this middle circle. We need to show up for each other, protect each other, defend these friends, pray for one another, pay. You know, whatever additional cost you may have to pay to keep those relationships energized and growing, because I'm telling you, these are the people who make your life rich and fun and good. And you know, the truth is, sometimes people in this circle will go through a rough patch and you'll reach out to them and they don't reach back. You text them, they don't text back. You call them, they don't call back. It's like your phone. You're like, man, this thing only works one way. It only works when I dial it. And you know what? You don't have a lot of control over that. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. But you know what? It doesn't always depend on you. But what I want to say is, if you have a friend in this level that's going through a rough patch, man, keep calling. Just keep on calling. Keep the door open. Those friendships are worth more than silver and gold. But this inner circle, these are who you might consider your best friends. Now, best friends are amazing. If you got a best friend, you're blessed. These are just people that you connect with in a really special way. Now, if you have one or two of these folks in your entire life, let me tell you something, man. You are unusually blessed. This is a rare and priceless friendship. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that a friend like this is like one in a thousand. I mean, many people go to their graves and they've never had a friend like this. Now, think about Jesus. Jesus was the most relationally skilled person who has ever lived on this planet. How many best friends do you think he had? Anybody know the answer? Because the Bible tells us. We think it was three. We think he had three guys. And you know, the night before he died is when we find this out. Because you remember he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with the 12 disciples who were all friends. They're all friends of his. And then he says, I need three of you guys. I need my closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Man, I need you to come and pray for me. Most scholars call those best friends, those three guys, his inner circle of friends, his closest friends. Man, if you have a best friend, I want to encourage you just write their name or initials right here in this circle right now. Because I'm telling you, these kind of friends, they make a commitment to you. And they tell you they're committed to you. You know, I'm in a life group, and right now we're studying through the life of David. And a couple of chapters back, we were studying his relationship with his best friend, Jonathan. And you know, that's one of those friendships that the more you dig into it, the more amazing it becomes. Listen, Jonathan was the son of the king, and he made a commitment to support David as his friend, even if it cost him the throne. I mean, he gave David his royal cloak and his royal armor and his sword, which was like emblematic of, brother, I'll follow you. I'm going to be your friend. I'll follow you anywhere. And David made the same kind of commitment to Jonathan. You read through the book of Ruth. Ruth makes a similar kind of strong commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She tells Naomi, listen, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And listen, Ruth left her home and her family and everything familiar so that she could be with her mother-in-law. So great was her friendship with Naomi. Peter was that kind of friend for Jesus. Peter told Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, I don't care if the rest of these chunks run away. I will die for you. I will stay right here and die for you. And on the night that Jesus was crucified, Peter failed on that commitment. But 50 days later, that man was risking his life to preach about Jesus in Jerusalem in the middle of the same crowd that had crucified Jesus. And 3,000 people came to Christ, and then more came to Christ, and more came to Christ. And at the end of Peter's ministry, he would die crucified upside down in a Roman circus because of his commitment to Jesus. But how you build this kind of friendship, it's kind of a mystery. I wish I could tell you exactly how that works. You know, sometimes I think it has to do with affinity. You know, you meet somebody and you just like the same stuff, man, and you just have the same kind of personality, and it kind of draws you together and helps you connect. Sometimes I think logistics is part of it. You know, you go to the same church, you live in the same neighborhood, you're part of the same life group, and that connection happens that way. Sometimes there's just some unifying need. You love caring for the poor, and so you meet, you know, at one of our food distribution things downtown, or you meet in our disabilities ministry to kids with disabilities, or you know, you there's some, you know, chemistry that you have, you know, that kind of links you up, or man, you got some vision for making a difference, and that's what does it. I'm just not sure exactly how to explain how these best friendships start, but I can tell you how they grow. Now, when you relate to friendly folk, honesty is the big idea. You just want to be honest. Because let me tell you, our culture is a culture of liars. I'm just telling you, lying in America is epidemic. Kids lie to their parents. Parents lie to their kids. Customers lie to car dealers. Isn't that right? And they say buyers are liars. Of course, you know who said that. God's trying to sell you a car, so I'm just saying. But anyway, you know, I'm telling you, lying is just... you think all the politicians running for president are telling the truth? Anybody here believe that? And we're laughing about it. Now, think about that. We are laughing about the fact that we live in a culture of liars. So when you are honest, it sets you apart. I mean, when you just don't lie, you don't spin the truth. You just say the truth or don't say anything. When you're honest, man, you know what? People out in the world realize, dude, this is somebody you can trust. This is somebody you can count on. And listen, these folks come from this group. And they come primarily because they see your character. They see your integrity. You are honest, and it differentiates you. Now, you are appropriately honest with friendly people. You don't share everything with a casual friend. You just share what's appropriate. Now, sometimes when people date, they get all messed up because on about the third date, somebody says, oh, man, I love you. I just want to marry you on the third date. And the healthy person in that relationship's going, gotta go, because you crazy. And I mean, boom, out the door they go. Because you're sharing too much, right? It's just not appropriate at that level, man. It's just, you don't have enough trust yet to even know whether you love somebody yet. So it's just inappropriate. And I know some of y'all are thinking, Cam, that's happened to me so many times. Why does it keep happening to me? Because you're crazy. That's why it keeps happening to you, all right? But maybe it's because you don't have any friends. Listen, if you were in a life group, and, you know, Carl and Joy Gill, you know, an older couple were in that group. And you go to them and say, this just keeps happening to me over and over again. Why is this happening? And Joy will go, honey, come here. Let me get you a cup of coffee. You know, you're talking too much. You're sharing too much. You got your heart out here on your sleeve. You need to be prepared for that. And, you know, an older, wiser person will just warn you and help you and coach you a little bit. Slow down, man. It's inappropriate to be completely honest with people you don't know very well. And, you know, the Bible says in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. At the second level, though, when you start connecting with people as friends, you're not going to have friends without a certain level of transparency. This is when you try to be transparent with people. You know, you're trying to let people see who you are and know who you are. And it takes a certain amount of courage to do this, which is why it doesn't happen up here. There's got to be a commitment. There's got to be a sense of safety. There's got to be a sense of courage. Jesus was transparent with his 12 disciples. He was transparent with those Jewish young men about the fact that he loved tax collectors. And they hated tax collectors. But Jesus was transparent about that. You know what? I am patient with creepy people. I love them. How are they going to stop being creepy if somebody didn't love them? I love creepy people. Do you? And let me tell you, that friendship challenged those brothers. Jesus is transparent about the fact that he loved people of other races. And those 12 disciples were all racists. They hated Samaritans. They hated non-Jewish people. They came back and found Jesus, you know, visiting with this Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to that Samaritan and a woman? And Jesus just confronted them. And listen, it was his transformational transparency that changed the disciples and made them better men. Confronted the wicked, evil racism in their heart. Now, I've had friends who are transparent in talking with me about their temptation, and it made me feel safe to be transparent talking about some of mine. Because, you know, when you're a pastor and you talk about your temptation, and people don't like you anymore, they use that to get rid of you, you know? And so being transparent, you got to be in a safe place for that. I remember the first time I was dating this girl, and I think it was we're one or two dates in. So, I mean, you know, I knew she was blonde. I liked that. That's about it, all right? So, anyway, you know, it wasn't Sarah. This girl, not a shadow of my wife, let me tell you. But anyway, so we go out for a couple of times, and she says, so, tell me what you're insecure about. What am I insecure about? What do y'all think I told her? Nothing. I ain't insecure about a thing. What are you talking about insecure? What? Nothing. Now, that's a lie, okay? But I wasn't being that honest with that girl, all right? I didn't know her well enough yet. We didn't have that relationship yet. But I'll tell you, when one of my buddies that I've been spending time with in life group, and he sits me down and says, so tell me what makes you afraid? And he's already shared with me what makes him afraid. It causes me to take a deep breath and tell the truth. And when I tell the truth, it makes us both stronger. Now, friends, honesty leads to transparency, but you don't jump into this. You don't jump to this first. You have to kind of make a relational investment and kind of earn that a little bit at a time. But this inner circle with your best friend, there's a level of vulnerability. That's amazing. I mean, you're being open with that guy in ways that you wouldn't be with anybody else. We see this with Jesus. You know, Jesus was the boss. I mean, he was the rock. He's the fearless leader, right, with his inner circle. And that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he told them? He said, guys, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this or not. Please pray with me so I'll be strong. Now, that is pretty vulnerable sharing. Those three guys could have gone back into Jerusalem and said, I can't believe this. Jesus was crying like a little girl up there in the garden, scared to death. But that's not how that story got told, is it? You remember how that story was told? Jesus shared an intimate truth with intimate friends. And those brothers wrote about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with confidentiality and with courage. They had his back. They protected their friend. When that story was written, you know, we just studied it. Those guys told everybody else, those three guys told the other nine and then everybody else, man, the Lord Jesus was under so much pressure because he was taking the guilt of the whole world on his own shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It was such a crushing load for him. It almost killed him. Man, I couldn't believe he was so burdened that he was sweating and weeping drops of blood, and he did that for us. But let me tell you, as hard as it was, he shook it off. And he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross and died for us. That's how his friends told that story. And those friends died for him. Peter died crucified upside down in Rome. James was put to the sword by Herod in Acts chapter 12. The apostle John so intimidated the Roman Caesar Vespasian, that Vespasian had him boiled in oil and it didn't kill him. And then he banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where Jesus appeared to him and gave him the book of Revelation. And then he went back to the city of Ephesus, where he was taking care of Jesus' mom. And he died an old man who never turned away from the Lord, never quit serving, never quit praying, never quit ministering in the name of Jesus. But let me tell you, those kind of friendships have to be built. And they have to be built over time with energy and food and fun and honesty and transparency and vulnerability over a long period of time. That's why if you move too much, you might cost yourself great friendships. Can I just tell you, if you move too much, you're not going to have these kind of friends very often. Maybe you should climb the ladder of success slower. Maybe you should decide to make less money so that your relational net worth will be higher. You know, Sarah and I, we just laughed this week. We're riding in a van in Seattle with our grandson, and she gave our little grandson, Campbell, a quarter, and he turned to his little sister, Riley, and said, ooh, Wiley, I just love money. A pastor son, can you believe that? A pastor grandson loving money like that? He said, I could buy chocolate with this. And we just laughed because he's a kid. But it's not that funny when you meet an adult with that attitude. And I bet there are guys sitting here right now thinking, Cam, that's stupid. I would never put friends ahead of money. I know. Your family knows. All the friends you don't have know. All the people who can't get close to you know. Everybody knows. Listen, I want to grow in earnings just like everybody else. And let me tell you, I can make a lot more money over my career by just moving from church to church to church. Every time the phone rang, every time some bigger church called and said, come be our pastor, I could have made more and more money. And let me tell you, there are pastors who do it every day. I'm just not sure I could have built the same kind of relational world that I live in today if I had made that choice. And I'm glad I sacrificed money for long-term friendships. And I got a lot of them. Now, let's go back to the story. And let's see if there's anything for us to learn, because I think best. These four guys were best friends to this paralyzed man. Look at verse 3. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they got near him, because they could not get near him because of the crowd, so they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, this wasn't catastrophic damage to the house, y'all. You know, ancient roofs in that part of the world had steps going up to the top of the roof, and it was timbers with brush over the top, and they just kind of moved everything out of the way. It was easy to repair. But it had to be a total distraction for Jesus. I mean, he's teaching, and all of a sudden, stuff starts falling out of the ceiling like that. And he's looking up. And there's a face sticking through it. And they're pulling it apart. And dirty hands and dirty faces. And finally, some guy goes, hey, hold on just 1 minute. And then they start lowering the dude down, you know, their buddy down on the stretcher. And when Jesus saw their faith, I think he was impressed. I mean, honestly, I think he smiled and he said to the paralytic, son, I gotta do something for you and get these nuts out of here so I can keep this sermon going. But anyway, your sins are forgiven. And of course, this creates a theological issue for some of the religious bigwigs that were at Jesus' house. You know, friendly people who didn't give a rip about that paralyzed guy. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. These are supposedly spiritual men with no relational character at all. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is saying, my point exactly. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? I mean, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take your bed and walk? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Now, friends, think about the scope of the miracle that's about to happen here. This man was paralyzed. His muscles, his equilibrium, his sense of balance, everything had totally atrophied. But it says in verse 12, he rose immediately and picked up his bed and walked out carrying his bed in front of everybody so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we had never seen anything like this before. Now, you talk about a friend. Jesus gave him total healing and muscle tone all at the same time. Amen? I mean, that's a good deal right there. Now, if you don't believe the miracle story, I get that. I know miracles are hard to believe. You know, love to talk to you sometime about why I do believe in it. But you got to believe that having friends like this is a good thing, right? So, I mean, how do you get friends like this? If you need a friend, where do you fill that prescription? Well, let me ask you a few questions that maybe will get you moving in the right direction. Number one, who do you allow to see your stretcher? Who do you allow to see your stretcher? We all got one. It's a problem we're frustrated by. It's a habit we're embarrassed about. It's an issue that's just stumping us. And listen, we all have things in our life that we fear if everybody knew, they wouldn't want anything to do with us. But here's the deal. We all think that. I mean, we all think that. Doesn't it sound like it might be a ploy of the evil one to manipulate you, to withdraw back into a friendless world and rob you relationally? Man, what would happen if you were to pray for courage and then share a little bit appropriately and see how they handle it and see if they respond with wisdom and then maybe share a little bit more and a little bit more and then trust that if you love and serve and trust people long enough that God will send somebody to love and serve and trust you too. You know, John Ortberg has written, if you want to be a friend or have a friend, you can't always be the strong one. And we always want to look like the strong one. But, you know, honesty is appropriate with everybody, but if you want great friends, at some point, you got to be transparent, man. You got to be vulnerable. And you have to listen. Man, if you share something really shameful about yourself, but you ain't planning on doing anything about it, abusing your spouse, you know, got some horrible addiction that's ripping your family apart, and you share it, but you don't care. Listen, a loving friend is not going to pat you on the back and pretend that wrong is right because it's you. And if you're willing to sacrifice a friendship rather than repent, maybe you need to admit that you love that habit or that addiction more than you long for healthy relationships. Now, at the end of this story, their friend was healed. That's the goal of every relationship. Not just that you'll have a friend, but that there'll be healing. Number two, how committed are you to being a friend? You know, the short answer to how to make friends is, Be one. You reap what you sow. If you are a great friend, guess what? You'll have great friends. You know, on the flight home on Monday night, Sarah and I had this really friendly flight attendant. I mean, she was charming and funny, and she called me by name. Can I get you another drink, Mr. Huxford? Would you like a snack, Mr. Huxford? Very attentive, very friendly, but she was not my friend. She's friendly, but not my friend. If I'd ask her, well, here's what you can do for me. When this plane stops, would you mind rolling my bag out of the garage and my truck's on level 2, it's about halfway down. Can you crank that thing up and bring it out so Sarah and I don't have to walk all the way out? She would have said, I don't think so. That's not professional. Not the appropriate thing to ask. But I tell you, I do have friends that if I called them from the airport and said I'm too sick to drive home, they would come get me because I've done the same thing for them. Now, in this story, I'd love to know why these four guys love their friend so much. I mean, it's got to be more than just sympathy. They are committed to this guy. He has sown love into their lives in such a way that it makes them want to sow love into his life. And they took him to Jesus. And maybe laying on that stretcher, it was his great attitude that endeared these friends to him. I met a guy like that in Guatemala on one of our mission trips. He had such an amazing attitude and was absolutely paralyzed. But when people came in his room, he encouraged them. And it just made people want to serve that guy. So if you can't really write the names of anybody in these two circles, my question is, can anybody write your name in these two circles? Number three, when are you going to position yourself to be a friend? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but you know, Jesus found his friends and his best friends in his life group serving the Lord. And listen, if you're not in a life group yet, if you're not serving yet, well, don't. Why are you confused about why you don't have any great friendships? Great friendships don't just pop up on the horizon. They are discovered and built. And life groups is the best place I know to find them. Here's number four. What are you praying will happen for your friend because of your faith? You know, here at Savannah and Compassion Christian, our mission is to do exactly what we see in this story. Our mission is to lead people to a life-changing connection with Jesus. Let's say it all together. Big voice. Y'all ready? Here we go. We exist to lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Now listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, just like these guys, you want your friends to know Jesus like you do. Man, you know the difference he can make. You know what it's like to be forgiven. You know what it's like to be at peace. You know what it's like to feel loved and to be confident in the face of death. You know what it's like to wake up on mission every day. Now in verse 5 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, man, whose faith was he talking about? Not the paralyzed guy. He's talking about the faith of his friends. Man, their faith moved Jesus. And because it did, he blessed their friend. You know, ever since Easter week, we've been blessed with more and more people who are committing their lives to Christ. I mean, it's an amazing thing. If you were here Easter, we baptized 312 people into Christ. And we baptized somebody at every campus, at every service. It was an amazing thing. But you know what is really cool about these pictures that I'm showing you now? All of these pictures are pictures of friends who are helping us baptize their friends into Jesus. Now think about that. We're just reading a story of this happening 2,000 years ago. And right now you are looking at pictures of the very same thing happening in your church today. Let's thank God for that, shall we? Let's thank God, man. All right, one last question. What kind of relationship do you want to have with Jesus? You want to be friendly to Jesus? But not in a way that makes any changes in your life? Do you want to be a friend and let him start changing you? Or do you want him to be your best friend so it changes everything? What kind of relationship do you want? And what kind are you willing to start building today? Jesus said, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you my friends because everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Listen, a friendship with Jesus will definitely be complicated, but it will change everything in your life for good. Father, thank you. Thank you that when Jesus was on earth, he had good friends and he was a good friend. And I pray, God, that you would teach us to be that same way, to be honest as is appropriate. Lord, teach us how to be transparent so it doesn't look like we're hiding anything. And teach us, Lord, how when it's appropriate to be vulnerable, so that we can share at the deepest level. Lord, I pray in these next few moments that people will take that tack with you, that they'll be honest with you, that they'll be transparent with you, that they'll be vulnerable before you and come and give their lives to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.